All right, so we're going to go back over some of the stuff just in Revelation 10, because even though it's not a very long chapter, there's kind of plenty in there, and there's some more stuff I just wanted to take some time to look at that maybe we didn't get time to do on Sunday. And if you weren't there, if you've slept since then and forgotten, the chapter really just has John, and there's seven thunders that sound, and they say something, and then a voice tells them not to write it down, and then gives him a scroll, and he eats it. And that's basically what happens. But so these seven thunders, kind of what is this? I mean, really, a lot of what I said on Sunday is just we don't know, and we're not supposed to know, and that's, I mean, largely true, I think, of what's happening. But there's a little bit more that we can say. I mean, so why is there seven thunders and not just the thunder that sounds? It seems like some of this is just the repetition of the number seven that kind of happens repeatedly throughout Revelation. We have the seven angels and the seven churches and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven spirits and seven thunders. So why, you know, I think kind of the same reason as the other sevens that we get there. Now, who is it that's speaking, or what is it that's speaking, is a good question to ask. I don't think that we get a definitive answer, but we at least have some kind of options. There are some interpretations who see this as it's the seven angels, because we see that at the beginning. The seven lampstands stand for the seven angels that are over the seven churches, and so maybe it's those seven angels together sound and speak and say something, or the Holy Spirit in Revelation is kind of seems to be referred to as the sevenfold spirit. So maybe it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking in that moment is another translation that people have. But it does seem to be some kind of voice. I don't think that it's just nature itself speaking and prophesying and saying something. Since it speaks and then John is told not to write down what it is, it appears that it's some kind of voice. Someone said something audible, something intelligible, something in a language that John understood, I think. Another way to go is that I do think that it's likely God's actual voice that is talking. There's a number of times in Scripture, and I've pointed them out in Revelation, that we've already seen when God appears, or especially when God speaks, there is thunder that sounds or that booms or lightning that cracks kind of around him. And we also have at different times in the Old Testament, there are moments of judgment when thunder crashes and thunder makes noise. And there's two particular places, there's other ones as well, but two main ones kind of for you to look at where God's voice is kind of described using the language of thunder. Psalms 29 is all about what happens when God speaks and the way that the earth moves and cracks and shakes and earthquakes come. And a lot of it seems to be describing thunder, just the sound of God's voice. And then Job as well has some where it does something very similar, just in talking about God's voice sounding like thunder. Now, there it was. In 37:4-5, this says, you know, God's voice roars and he thunders with his majestic voice and doesn't restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. And God thunders wondrously with his voice and he does great things that we cannot comprehend. So it's just that along with Psalms 29 are two key places that seem, hey, when God speaks, sounds like thunder, which is just a good explanation. If you've ever wondered, oh, I wonder what it sounds like when God speaks. What would it be like to hear his voice audibly? Go stand outside in a severe thunderstorm, listen to it when it cracks, especially when that's loud and scares you. That's probably close, I would think. If at least when it happens, it makes me realize how small I am and how great and powerful God is. And so it would make sense that that's kind of what his voice sounds like. So it seems like that's what's happening. Kind of some other interpretations trying to figure out what are these thunders and what is it, like what is it that they say, what is it they do. Some see it as way there's seven because there's each of the thunders has a particular thing that happens just in the way that we have the seven seals, and there's seven trumpets, and then seven bowls, and all of those are different individual judgments. And so some see, hey, that's what this is as well. Maybe it's seven more judgments that happen. But unlike the other ones where we get hints and we get to kind of find out what they are, maybe we don't get to know what these are. And so that certainly could be part of it. Some of what happens, you know, just in there being told to seal it up, you know, because he's not just told don't write it down, but seal it. And so why would that language be used? Well, there's one other place where that's used, and that's in Daniel. In Daniel 8, Daniel also sees an angel who appears and talks to him and speaks to him. And he tells him after he sees this great vision, some of which is talking about Persia and Babylon and the nations to come, but there's also the last kingdom that seems to be, can be interpreted as a kind of an eschatological kingdom or a kingdom still to come way in the future. And Daniel's told, hey, take this vision, seal it up, because it's not going to be fulfilled until way in the future. So kind of seal it and don't worry about it. So that's the only other time we have a vision that is told to kind of be sealed. So could be something similar that's happening here. I don't know. Some interpret it to mean, well, God's sealing it because he's withholding some judgment. Maybe it's like God kind of changed his mind. The thunder says, hey, here's the judgment we're going to bring. And then God's like, you know what? Nobody's repenting. I'm actually going to hold back. I'm going to show some mercy and some grace. I don't think that's probably exactly what's happening, but that's another interpretation, another option if you don't like mine. I think, you know, again, we're unsure of what it means. I think most likely it's just God not giving all the details. I think that if God told us every single thing that was going to happen at the end and before Jesus comes and when Jesus comes and filled us in on all of the details and made the order exactly clear and didn't leave anything up, anything ambiguous, well, probably make our faith a little harder. And that's usually not how God works. He often speaks in riddles and speaks in parables and doesn't make everything as clear as we want it to be. And so I think that's more likely just part of what is happening here. And then the scroll kind of itself, what is this little scroll that's described as it? It's either the main options is it seems to be some people take it, and there's a lot that take it as it's the scroll that had seven seals on it, and now it's been opened, and that's why it's in the angel's hand, because he can open it. And the only reason it's little is because the angel's really big, but it's the same scroll. It's a big interpretation, or it's another one. Now, I do think that it's important to note that the word is different that's used to describe it. That's a transliteration. That's not how it looks in Greek, but biblion is the word for book or scroll. I mean, it's where we get the word book from, but they didn't have books. They used scrolls back in those days. But so now we kind of, translate it just a scroll. But so most of the time, it's just used biblion to describe the scrolls. But then the word for little scroll is different. It's bibliaridion. So the fact that it's a different word makes me think it's probably a different scroll. Otherwise, John would just use the same word. But so then it's kind of just translated little scroll. Some also believe, there's a lot who do this, think that the little scroll itself, like what is written on it, what is it that John is given and commanded to eat, take? Well, that's the rest of Revelation. That's chapters 11 through 20 or 22, you know, wherever you want to kind of draw the line. Or I saw some other ones that are like, well, no, it's not, you know, Revelation 11 through 20. It's like Revelation 11 to 15. And then, you know, the rest is what. But I don't know. I don't know how we're making that distinction or where we're getting it from. But we're all just kind of guessing on what it is. I do think it's a different scroll than the scroll with the seven seals, just because it's described differently. I don't think it's shrunk. I don't think that it's the rest of Revelation, just because it seems like in the very beginning of the book, John's given the book and told, hey, write all of this down. So I don't think it's like, okay, write down chapters 1 through 9, and then, hey, now I'll give you another one, and here's the rest of it. I don't think that's what it is, but what is it? I don't know. I'm content to sit in the mystery, but that's your option if you want something more specific. With the scrolls at the end, he is, in verse 11, commanded, you know, again, you must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. I didn't really touch on this at all, but there's something interesting or to note, or that we have to kind of figure out and wrestle with, is it's a little ambiguous because it's a preposition, and prepositions in Greek can mean like seven different things. It'll give you, it's one word, and then it's okay, it could be and, it could be but, it could be or, it could be also, it could be concerning. And so it's one of those things. And so it either or the most likely, is you need to prophesy about many peoples and nations and kings, or it is against. I think it's probably the better translation is against. That seems to be usually what happens in the Old Testament when they're told to prophesy about many different kings and many different places. They need to go speak against them, where the prophets are coming because people have been disobeying God's law, and now the prophets are coming to let them know, hey, y'all are messing up, y'all are disobeying, here's the consequences. And so I think that that opposition makes a little more sense for what John is doing. It's not just he's talking about different nations and peoples and kings, but it is that he is confronting them and rebuking them and naming them for what they are, which is Babylon, and things like that. So I think it's kind of the better translation, especially since kind of the rest of the book, especially when we get to the seven bowls, is all like wrath and judgment and very, very harsh. And it's prophesying against them because that's just generally just preaching against their sins and the need to repent. Prophecy in the Bible, we usually just think of prophecy as telling about the future. It's much more broad than that. In the Old Testament, it's has a lot more of the idea of also just preaching. It is proclaiming what God says and what God has told the prophets to say. Sometimes that's about what's going to happen in the future. A lot of the times it's just about what they've been doing wrong. I wanted to touch on a little bit on some of the connections between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I mentioned some of these briefly, where they both make different statements about eating the scroll, because John's told to take the little scroll and then he's to eat it and consume it. And Jeremiah 15:16, those are called to worship on Sunday, talks about delighting in consuming God's word, and it is like honey to his mouth, and is good. That's interesting for Jeremiah to say that too, because if you read the book of Jeremiah, it's not exactly like a great pick-me-up read. Okay, it's usually if you're like looking for curriculum for kids' studies, Jeremiah is not a book that gets picked often, or a nice encouraging women's conference. It's usually not Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet because all he did was come and preach judgment and say, God's going to destroy us and we're all going into exile. And then he writes all of Lamentations, which is just weeping and weeping and weeping over the terror of God's judgment. And yet, he says, you know, he delighted in eating it. So there's something about God's word that is delightful there. And Lamentations, I mean, Lamentations is just a bunch of lamenting about the judgment that God brought. And Jeremiah isn't excited that, woohoo, I was right, told you so. He spends that entire time crying and mourning what God does. And yet he still delights to eat God's word. And then Ezekiel, he's the really big parallel. Some people take a ton of parallels between Ezekiel and John and kind of think, oh, well, the whole books are very, very similar. I get a little wary whenever people start doing too much of that or using all of the Old Testament to then interpret the New Testament, because it usually just tends to, well, this is what I thought, and look, I found it here, and I also found it here. What do you know? I'm right. But there are lots of parallels, some of which I think are obvious and clear, like him being told to see, he sees something that has the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and then he's given a scroll and told to eat it, and he does and thinks it's sweet. But he is told before he eats it, he sees in Jeremiah or Ezekiel 2:10, the scroll of a book is before him. It's spread out and has writing on the front and the back. And on it was written the words of lamentation, of mourning, and of woe. That's the contents of the scroll that Ezekiel is given. Lamentations, mourning, woe. Yikes. And yet when he eats it, it is sweet. And so he doesn't, at least there he doesn't talk about, it fills his stomach, but doesn't talk about any of the bitterness, even though there is still, there's a lot of judgment. The content might seem depressing, but it's sweet as honey for Ezekiel. So kind of this sweetness and this bitterness, how do we interpret that? What does that mean? Some take it to mean, well, the sweetness of it is just, you know, righteous people rejoicing that God's finally punishing the wicked. Just a yes, get them, God. So happy that a third of the earth is about to die because they deserve it, and finally, thank you. Okay, maybe, I mean, you can point to a couple places, you could point to a psalm, and there's one or two other places where The wicked are destroyed and evil is punished, and there does seem to be some kind of righteous rejoicing. But most of the time, whenever there is that, it seems to, and my understanding, my interpretation of this, celebrating God's justice, that God did what he said he was going to do, and that he's acting justly, not a rejoicing over people made in the image of God being punished and facing the full wrath of God. That doesn't seem to be what happens, and usually the people who push that, like, no, it's good to get excited when evil people are punished, are people who are generally, as I see, who are just filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And so it makes me warier when they do that. So I think that part's a little unlikely. But why is it? And so the sweetness, I think, is just because it's God's Word. And it's sweet to eat, and it's good for us. That was kind of my main point on Sunday. But some see the bitterness, you know, it's actually John weeping because he sees how the beast is going to come and how he's going to rage against the church and attack the church and persecute the church and the persecution that's coming. Whether you interpret that as the persecution in the first century that John has been experiencing or the history of the church or at the very end. So some see it just there. That's why it's kind of bitter. I don't think it's that way. I didn't finish the sentence on here on my note, but I don't think that it's bitter because almost every time we see persecution addressed in the Bible, it is with joyfulness and gladness. There's rarely in the New Testament a lamenting about, isn't it so terrible that we're being persecuted? It's always the apostles leaving and rejoicing. Wow, God chose us as worthy to suffer for his namesake. Isn't this amazing? There's never a weepiness and kind of a bitterness. So I don't think that it's that. The bitterness could, too. Another interpretation is it could just come from the heaviness of having to rebuke these people, of having to rebuke kings and nations and speak against the Roman Empire in his day and declare it as a dragon and say it's evil and wicked and God will all destroy it. And that's hard. And so maybe that is part of the bitterness of just the weight that comes from that, which I think is probably closer to kind of what it is. Now just some timing. This is, I reserve the right to change my mind here on this, but especially kind of the seventh trumpet and when is some of this stuff happening, because it says in 10:7, or no, 10:6, it says, what's more, there's going to be no delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced his servants, the prophets. So whatever it is, this mystery and the secret of what the seven thunders say, it will be revealed in that trumpet when it blows. When is it? And it's especially hard, I think, because it says there's going to be no delay. And what do we do with that? So some we'll take this to mean, okay, well, there's no delay. That means the mystery is revealed and the seventh trumpet is sounding right now, or it sounded in the first century, or it's sounding, you know, spiritually, symbolically, it's sounded now and it's just being fulfilled throughout the age kind of the church. I mean, I don't necessarily take it that way. I think, although maybe I can change my mind here a little later, I do think the seventh trumpet that it's referring to here seems to be the same as the final trumpet, as we see in other places when Scripture talks about, well, then the last trumpet will sound, and then Christ will descend, and the saints will rise and get to be with him. It seems to me that I think the seventh trumpet, which we get at the end of chapter 11, seems to be kind of the same as the last trumpet before Jesus will come and we get the millennial kingdom. Now, it's a little problematic if you want to take every bit in Revelation as happening chronologically, because the trumpet sounds in 11 and then Jesus doesn't come till chapter 20. So how do the trumpets line up with the bowls and with everything else? I'm not sure, but I think the seventh trumpet is last, because it seems to be. When you at least read 11, seems like God's kingdom is opening, the temple in heaven is open, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, and God is reigning, and the nations rage, but everybody's, you know, there's punishments for the wicked, rewards for the righteous. That seems to be talking about the last thing that's going to happen. And they already, we've kind of noticed and seen interruptions because it's talked about the Antichrist and the beast that's going to come, but we haven't got to 13 yet where he arises and we're really introduced to him. So there's a little bit of an overlap, but that's kind of where I'm at with that. Now, mystery of God, because it does say in 7, on the days of the trumpet call, which to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. That's the other reason I think it is the last trumpet, because if we don't know what it is yet, if we don't know what the seven thunders have said, and it will be fulfilled and will be revealed, and the mystery is made known, when that trumpet sounds, then I don't think that trumpet has sounded yet. I think we're still waiting for it to sound, so we can know what it is. But what is kind of the mystery of God that it uses this phrase? That I did a little bit of study on this because there's a lot of different places in Scripture that talk about mysteries, and even particularly talk about the mystery of God or the mystery of Christ. Usually, at least in the Bible, when it's talking about a mystery, it is something that God has hidden but is now being revealed. So it's not mysterious to God. He knows what the answer is. He knows what it is, but he is now filling in human beings or filling in some human beings on what it is that he means and revealing it. And it appears to be most of the time, if not all of the time, when we talk about the mystery of God, it is God's plan for the world. It seems to be his, not just what he's doing in the moment, but his overarching plan for humanity, what it is that he is doing. And there's other places we have mysteries of God mentioned. A big one is in Daniel. That kind of comes up repeatedly, especially when the king has a dream and he doesn't know what it is and he wants the mystery solved, and then comes and asks Daniel, can you solve the mystery? He says, well, I can't, but the God that I serve, who's the God of mysteries, can make all mysteries known. And that God then reveals the mystery to Daniel. And so that kind of starts there, but there's a number of other, most of the places in the New Testament where we see, and I don't have all of these, there was about three other places in the Gospels where the 12 disciples are described as being entrusted with the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And some of those is where he says, well, that's why I'm teaching in parables, but I'm letting you know the full mystery of what the kingdom of God is, which that is being revealed in Jesus' day, because up to that point, they've understood the kingdom of God is Israel. What's the kingdom of God? Well, it's Israel. Look at our flag. Look at our king. Look at our capital. This is it. But now, well, no, actually Jesus is doing something different. The kingdom of God is more spiritual. So he's revealing that through his disciples. We'll see a mystery in Romans 11, 25. One of the mysteries of God is how Israel is being hardened and how Israel has largely rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And instead the Gentiles are being saved and the Gentiles are being added into the kingdom. And that's being described as one of the mysteries that God would do that. And again, it's not mysterious because, oh, why would God do that? Although that's what many Jews in that day were thinking. But it is mysterious because it's always been part of the plan of God, but they didn't know it until now as he revealed it. Another place is just the mystery in Romans 16:25, Ephesians 6:19, just the gospel and the preaching of Jesus. And the preaching of the gospel is described as the mystery. Paul, your English Bible might not translate all of them this way, but it uses that same Greek word to say, hey, this is what we are preaching and proclaiming is the mystery of Jesus, which again, the revealing of Jesus. This was always God's plan since Genesis 1, but now it has been revealed in him. 1 Corinthians 15:51 talks about the final resurrection, or let me tell you a mystery, in the blink of an eye we will all be changed. How it's Paul's letting us in on part of the, on what it is God's plan. We get into the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, Ephesians 3. There's a number of places in Ephesians 3 back to back to back where it's mentioned, and then it's in those two verses in Colossians as well. It talks about how, hey, the Gentiles that are now a part of the people of God, this is part of the mystery. Christ himself is called the mystery in Colossians 2:2 and 4:3. But most of these places, as you kind of see, seems to be mystery is always kind of about the plan of God and what God is doing in the world, and specifically what God is doing through Jesus and the gospel. So it seems to me that would be part of what this mystery is here of, well, what's the rest of God's plan?
What's his plan at the end? What's his plan with the trumpets? And when the final trumpet sounds, how will the plan of God unfold and be revealed to us? I think that is the mystery, at least, that John is talking about here. He uses the word one other time in Revelation when it talks about the woman who has a name on her. But then he just says, let me tell you what it means. It's Babylon. So the other times it seems to be revealed, but here it's hidden. But I think it's just kind of God's plan. Some of this just feels kind of random. Just some other thoughts that I had to cut. So my sermon wasn't too long, but some applicational thoughts to leave you with. I do think that we can rest and remember again that, hey, one day all of God's mysteries will be revealed. Primarily, the most important one being His plan of how is He going to fully manifest His kingdom in the world? How is He going to save His people? How is He going to fulfill all of the promises that He made through His servants and through the prophets? One day we'll see it, and one day we'll get it, and one day we'll understand. We won't have to sit and debate and think, well, what do you think this, you know, when do you think the 1,000 years happened? When do you think these trumpets, how did it go? Jesus will sit down and explain it, and we all get to see it, and it'll be great. So one day that will happen. And the greatest mystery, or the greatest revelation, really is Jesus. And so even the greatest mystery in the Bible isn't, oh, what did these 7 thunders say? It really is, well, it's Jesus Himself. And that's what He did on the cross in order to bring us, who are Gentiles, into the kingdom of God and to save us. And the revelation that God Himself would come and be born in flesh and die on the cross to save His people. That was not what I don't think anyone in the Old Testament ever would have expected, because it was a mystery that was hidden and now has been revealed. So it's good to remember and in some ways to think about it as a mystery, even though we know it, just because that's the way the Bible talks about it. Yeah. All right, so that's some more in Revelation 10. Any questions? Maybe something you were hoping I would say that I did not, or something I can clarify? Yeah, that's a good question. I think, Peter, when he talks about Rome, he refers to it as Babylon. And so I think that is a helpful clue for us to think about the way Scripture talks about Babylon. I think that even if we are expecting most of Revelation to be fulfilled literally, and for there to be the actual Antichrist to come and he rules over the world and creates some kind of empire somewhere, actually. It doesn't have to be in Iran. And he doesn't have to call it Babylon in order for it to be Babylon. Because the Roman Empire didn't call themselves that way. I mean, you know, they were very proud to be Roman. And yet Scripture identifies them that way. So I think a lot of the time when Scripture talks about Babylon, it is the like big title and that it puts on just evil empires. It is the antithesis of the kingdom of God is Babylon. So there is there's a sense you could say every single country on earth is Babylon. You go through a list, pick whichever one you want. They're not the kingdom of God, so it is Babylon. Now, is the United States going to be the one, or is it Iran, or Russia, or whatever one you want to pick? I don't know. I'm not as worried about figuring that part out. Yes, I think so. And I mean, it seems too that in my understanding of it, that the Antichrist and the Beast will unite the world into one kingdom and one empire. What do they call that? Don't know. Don't care. We'll see which one it is then. But whatever they call it, it is actually Babylon. At least the way Scripture thinks about it, because whatever promises they want to make about how utopian and progressive and wonderful and great it is, now it's actually evil and demonic. And so that, I think, is why Scripture calls it Babylon there. I don't think, I remember reading books when I was in high school about, oh, look, Saddam Hussein's trying to rebuild parts of Babylon, and oh, this might be it, and get ready. I don't think that's what we have to worry about. I mean, we don't have to worry about Saddam Hussein anymore, but I don't think we have to worry about that particular next thing. That was more than you asked. So I'll pray and stop. But if you have another question, you can pull me aside. God, I just thank you. I thank you for the kingdom of God. And I thank you that you have invited us Gentiles into it. That you did not just keep a few people to yourself or just Abraham and his descendants, but through him the blessing spread into every nation in the whole world and came to us. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. That you saw us despite our sin and you chose to save us. Lord, I pray that you would just help us when we see the mysteries in your world, in your word, that they would intrigue us and they would lead us to a greater desire to study and a greater love for you, that they wouldn't just discourage us, they wouldn't make us think your word is too far beyond us or incapable of being understood, but you would help us just be able to focus on the main things and the things that we need to understand so that, like John, we can just take and eat and enjoy the sweetness that comes from feasting on your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.